Remember a couple of weeks ago, we started out by me kind of thinking out loud about saying, well, what would I say if I didn't have very long left to say what it was I wanted to say? And I kind of told you, we need to cut to the chase. We need to get to the most important things. We need to talk about basically what is the most important, and we need to highlight that and we need to hit it. That's what I would say to you if you and I were together and you were on your deathbed, and that's what you would say to me. We would talk about what's important in life. We would talk about the fact that we love each other. We would talk about saying goodbye, but we would want to hit on the thing that is more important than anything else: our relationship with our Creator, our relationship with our God. And so, we talked about the fact that we want to look at the Bible not as a reference book, something that you consult on occasions to go to a specific place to talk about how to deal with your family or how to deal with relationships or how to be most profitable in life or how to be most focused. All those things are nice, and certainly the Bible can help point you in those directions. The Bible is essentially one thing. It is a story. And the story is not basically what you see behind you. The fact that we're all here, that we all exist, and that I'm traveling on this journey to eternity, and that one day God is going to judge the world, and He's going to deal with everything in your life and in mine, and He's going to assign us in one place or another. While there is truth to all of that, that is not what the story of the Bible is all about. Because what this does, what this diagram does, is this assigns the essential part of the story to me and how I live my life, and it becomes about me, and God is just kind of relegated to a figure at the end who assigns you to one place or the other. And the story of the Bible is not about that. We talked about what the story of the Bible is, and that we have a part in the story of the Bible, but it's not about us. Our part in the story of the Bible is that we are God's beloved creation, remember that, but that we are also rebellious. Remember that as we talked about what the story of the Bible is, we talked about the fact that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. The heaven is God's space, the earth is our space. And that oftentimes we think of these two spaces and we say, they'll never come together, they'll never meet, and it's just going to be at the end of time when I go over from my space over to God's space. But the Bible actually paints a different picture. The Bible paints this picture of heaven and earth overlapping. It was that way in the beginning, and throughout the period of biblical history, there have been places and spaces where heaven and earth overlap, and God's space becomes our space. And there was just such a place in the beginning, a garden, where God dwelled with humanity. And we talked about what happened that messed that up. We talked about the fact that though they dwelled together, God asked them to dwell with Him in faith. And in order to do that, He said, you can basically do anything here that you want to do in this good, this very good place that I've given you for you to manage, for you to take care of. I'm partnering with you. The only thing that you cannot do is you cannot eat the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Basically, God was saying it's not up to you to take upon yourself the ability and the responsibility to decide what is right and what is wrong. For you to choose your own destiny. But of course, humanity decided in Adam and Eve that they were going to shake their fists in God's face instead of embracing Him. And that they would decide for themselves what is right and wrong. They listened to the allure of the dark powers that were embodied in the serpent, the Satan. And because of that, they drove a wedge between themselves and God. They drove a wedge between each other. And a curse came upon the world. A curse came upon our relationships. a curse came upon our environment, all because when we decided to go a different way than God and take the responsibility for choosing right and wrong for ourselves, God would not make us do it His way. God allowed us to rebel and go our own way. Our part is beloved creation and tragic rebellion. And our problem is that we listen to the darkness and we have a lack of faith and trust in God. The result is the curse. Heaven and earth are split apart. But the story of the Bible is not over. The rest of the story of the Bible, remember this is very important, is how God fixes what we have broken. How we have taken our space and we have filled it with acts of rebellion. In essence, bringing sin and the powers of darkness into the world and creating hell amongst our relationships and each other. And this story of the Bible is how God is one moment at a time squashing those little bits and reuniting Himself with His people. How God is fixing what we have broken and bringing us back together and making us, His creation, what He always intended it to be. How does God do that? He does it through a covenant. And although heaven and earth are driven apart, throughout the ages, there are going to be places where heaven and earth come back together. And in order to talk about that, we need to talk about things like animal sacrifices, and we need to talk about places like temples. Remember that from earliest moments, with Cain and Abel on forward, God absolves sin through the offering of blood sacrifices. And He makes it possible for Himself to come back with His people. And the place where people would come together to meet God would be a temple. A place where these sacrifices are offered and these rituals are observed. And a place where God's holiness is honored and respected. Originally, Israel would build a tent in the wilderness. And when they came to a located place, this covenant people would build a house for God. But God had trouble getting them to see that He doesn't just dwell in a place that is made by human hands. Human hands can't contain Him. So the story of God's covenant is about how God partners with humanity, not just to live around them, but to actually live in them and through them. The very thing that we all lost in the beginning. But before we go any further, let's ask ourselves this question. Why is it that God would bother fixing things at all? We have demonstrated that we're not worthy. We have demonstrated that we're not honorable. We have demonstrated as a race and people and individually that we are rebellious and that we don't really love Him. Why would He keep pursuing us? Why would He want to fix it at all? What is so important about you and me? Did you hear Psalm 8 when it was read just a few moments ago? Could you hear the psalmist asking that question? When he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and sucklings, young children, out of the mouths of the weakest, he says, your strength is proclaimed. You look down on us, and the weakest among us, you exhibit your strength through them. And then he asks the question that we're all thinking, right? What is man? What is humanity? What is mankind? That you are mindful of him. And the Son of Man, that you have visited him, or that you've come to him. You've made him a little lower than the divine heavenly beings. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. And you've taken him and you put everything in all creation under his feet, under his rule and authority. You're partnering with us to run the world. Why would you do that, God? What's so important about us? The answer is, he loves us. Not because of us, but because of who he is. And because he has made us in his image to be like him. That is what he sees that is so important. His honor, his glory, who he is, and who he has made us to be. And so, what we're going to see today is that God is in the process of writing a new chapter in the story for humanity. Remember, our part is beloved creation that is rebellious. And God is going to work through a covenant people to renew us, to change us, to reconcile us, and to fix what we have broken. And so in order to see where this begins to happen, I want us to go to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15 for a few minutes this morning. And I want us to look at a man named Abraham. Remember, before Abraham hits the scene, things have gotten bad for humanity. Like, we saw what happened in the garden, how Adam and Eve chose to decide for themselves what is good and what is not good. And throughout the Bible, you'll see that whenever mankind does what is right in his own eyes, things become horrific and terrible. When I do what I want to do and I just try not to hurt anybody else, it goes horribly bad. And what we see in humanity after Genesis chapter 1 through 3 demonstrates this, right? Cain kills Abel, his own brother. And then from there, we see a descending humanity get worse and worse and worse, to the point where in Genesis chapter 6, the text tells us that when God looks down on the earth, he sees that humanity always does what is wrong continually, over and over and over. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah builds an ark at God's instruction, and God floods the world and rids the world of evil. The problem, believe it or not, is not the problem. Still exists. The problem that God wiped off the world actually still remained on the boat. The problem was in humanity's heart. Remember, after Noah gets off the boat and humanity repopulates the world, in Genesis chapter 10, we see humanity decide that they've had enough of this, you know, being at God's mercy, and they decide to build a tower in Babylon, all the way up to heaven. And God sees that if we're all working together, that things are going to be bad all the time. And so he separates humanity. He causes us to have different languages. And the rift that comes between humanity, when we have a rift between us and God, the rift between humanity, between humans, gets wider and wider and wider. Now we're no longer speaking the same language. Now we're all pushed apart, and things are just as bad. But God looks down at Babylon, and he has grace one more time. He looks into Ur of the Chaldees, which is situated in Babylon. The Chaldeans are the Babylonian people. And he sees a man named Terah and his son Abram. Terah and Abram leave Babylon, and they set off. That's at the end of Genesis chapter 11. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, this is why all of this is happening. This is why Terah and Abram leave. In 12:1, God says this: "Go from your country and from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you." He says, get out of your country, get out of your home, get out of the place where you are comfortable, Get out of the lifestyle that you were living. Get out of that paganism. Get out of that idolatry. Go to the place that I will show you. And Abram did. Abram left, not having an idea in the world of how to get where God was going to send him. How to get to a place where he was going to be righteous, where he was going to be faithful. He just simply trusted that it would happen, and he left along with his father, and he waited for God to show the way. Notice what God promises Abram here. He says, I will make you a great nation. We're going to make a people out of you. We're going to take your family and make it an amazing race of people. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God is not blessing Abraham for Abraham to consume his blessings upon himself. God is blessing Abraham so that he will be a blessing in turn. And then God tells him this, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who dishonors you I will curse. And it is in you, in and through you, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, not just your family, the families of your enemies, the families of the people you left behind in Ur, the families of the people in the land where you're nomadically traveling right now, the families in the lands of the place where you are going, who are not related to you. All of these will be blessed through you. There's going to be something about you and your people because of the agreement I'm making with you right now that is going to transform the world and bring it back to where it's supposed to be. God has chosen to fix what we have broken by working through a gathered people. One family that God brings out of Babylon. Think of Babylon and think of paganism, think of idolatry, think of everything that was wrong with the Tower of Babel. Rebelliousness and the determination to reach God, overcome him, and overthrow him. God brings one family out of that place, and he says that he is going to change the world through them. But we get to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham doesn't see evidence that it's happening. Abraham tells God, you're going to make my family great, but I don't even have an heir. I don't have a son. He tells him at the very beginning of the chapter, he tells God, I have an heir, but that heir is one of my servants who's going to inherit everything that I have. I don't have my own son. How in the world am I going to have a family that turns into a nation? And here's what God tells him in verses 5 and 6. God takes him outside of his tent and tells him to look up into the heavens. Look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, and if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This is going to happen, Abraham. Look at the stars. It's going to be just like that. And notice what verse 6 says. Verse 6 says, and he, that is Abram, believed the Lord. Abraham heard God make this promise, and Abraham just simply trusts him. Abraham objects. I don't have an heir. God says, it's still going to happen. You're still going to have a numerous family. And Abraham just believes. He takes God at his word. He says, okay. And God takes that trust, that full belief, and God says, that is your righteousness. Your trust in me, that I'm going to fulfill my promises, and that you're going to follow after that trust, is your righteousness. Not your own works, not your ability to be righteous yourself. Your righteousness is that you trust and believe in me. What a powerful statement. And what we see here is that righteousness that Abraham has. It's not self-worth. It's not based on who he is. It's not based on how much he likes himself. or how confident that he is that he's going to be able to do what God asked him to do. It's based on his belief that God is who he is and that he will do what he says he will do. And he is determined at that moment to live his life accordingly. This is an earth-shattering statement. But I want you to notice something that comes next. Abraham believes God. God says that's righteous. But then, as God chooses to work through our faith, and Abraham demonstrates that, what we see next is that faith is small, it is incomplete, it is not whole. As much as the text says that Abraham believes God, the text also turns around and tells us this, that Abraham says, "Oh God, how do I know that I am to possess it?" God says, your children are going to be like the stars. God says, I'm going to take you out of Ur and I'm going to put you in this land to possess it. Abraham says, how do I know that I'm actually going to get it? And this is where God makes the next move. God sees trust and God says, I'm going to make an agreement with you. God makes a covenant with Abraham and his family. Now, there are different kinds of covenant in the ancient world. And specifically, there are two basic kinds. One kind comes between two equal partners, where they come to each other and they want to make some kind of trade, or they want to make some kind of barter, or they have something that one wants from the other. And they come to each other and they shake hands and they say, we're going to do this. And you hold your part and I'll uphold my part and we'll all be okay. You know, and what they would do is they would take an animal and they would slaughter that animal and then they would cut that animal in half. And then both partners would walk between the halves of the animal. And they would tell each other, I'm making this promise to you. I'm making this agreement with you. I'm making this covenant with you. Literally, the idea is they are cutting this animal up as an agreement between each other. One half represents me, one half represents you. And we're walking between it and we're saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then I'm going to be just like this animal. And you'll be the same. We're taking this very seriously. But that's not exactly how this agreement is going to work. Let's see what happens next. When Abraham says, how do I know I'm going to get this land, possess this land? Here's what God tells him. In verses 7 and 8, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. How, Lord, do I know that I'm going to possess it? In verse 9, he says, bring me a heifer. 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Birds are too small. And then, in verses 11 and 12, Abraham sees the birds coming. The birds of prey are coming down. The vultures are coming. They're circling the halves of these animals to try to consume it. Abraham drives them away. He is furiously trying to protect this covenant sacrifice that he's making. And as the sun goes down, a deep sleep falls on Abraham. He has done the very best that he could to try to set up the arrangements for this covenant, for this agreement. And he's swatting the animals away, but at the end of the day, he's too tired. He collapses and he falls asleep. And at the end of verse 12, it says, behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When Abraham did everything he could to set up the sign of the agreement of this covenant. At the end of the day, what he was doing wasn't good enough. He was tired, he was worn out, and he fell asleep, distressed and disturbed. Because he knew that he couldn't do it. And here's what he sees when he falls asleep. The Lord says to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. It's going to get bad, Abraham. Abram, before it gets worse, or before it gets better, it's going to get worse. Your family is going to become great and numerous, yes, but they're going to go to Egypt. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. But, he says, I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here to the place that God is giving them in the fourth generation." After things get bad, as they trust God, God is going to take care of them and renew them. God is going to renew this covenant with Abraham's people. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark. The text says in verses 17 and 18, "Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passes between the pieces of the covenant." Abraham is not passing between the pieces of covenant. He's lying disturbed, asleep, exhausted on the ground. But God is passing between the pieces of the covenant in the form of a smoking pot and the torch. What we see here is that it is God himself who's taking responsibility for the fulfillment of the agreement. Abraham has done everything he possibly could, and he is not affecting change one bit. He's not affecting this agreement one bit. He's not initiating it. The second part, or the second kind of covenant in the ancient world, is a covenant between the greater and the lesser. And it is imposed upon the people who are being ruled. But in this instance, God himself is making the covenant, and it is God himself who is keeping the covenant, when Abraham is powerless to do so. It is God who's passing between the pieces of the covenant and saying, if this covenant is not fulfilled, then I will be like these dead animals. I will take sure, and I will make sure that it happens. Regardless of you being ill and faint and having been disturbed and fallen asleep, I will take care of you. I will provide. And that's what's happened. Over and over and over again, humanity has rebelled. And God has chased. Not forcing, not coercing, but God has sought and pursued with an outstretched hand and asked for humanity return. And said, this agreement between you and me, the promises that go with it, are still there. All you have to do is come back. And so when the sun had gone down and the fire pot was visible, the text says, on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham. Here's what God wants for Abraham. As his family participates in the covenant, he wants them to be a unique people. He wants them to be different than the world around them. He wants them to be righteous and holy. He wants them to value the things that God values. And he wants them to be self-sacrificial and loving, just like he is. God wants Abraham's family to be a priesthood for the rest of the world. References are made to Israel as Abraham's family in the Old Testament as being
a kingdom of priests. We've already seen how God tells Abraham, it is through you that all the nations of the world, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. Abraham's family stands in the gap between a pagan, rebellious world and God himself, and holds out their hands to be the bridge, to invite the rest of the world to come to God and to shine the light of the world, to shine the light of God to the world. But the story of this family's faith is a mixed bag of triumph, times when they trusted God very well and God blessed them and it's beautiful, and tragedy, when they were no different than the rest of the world, and when they sinned and they fell into the same trap as Adam and Eve, when they listened to the powers of darkness, when they decided to try to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong, and when they became a channel for darkness to come into the world and unleashed hell on earth instead of cooperating to make our space God's space. Even when they're ruled by the best, most well-intentioned people, the people fail. The patriarchs fail. Abraham failed. Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph. They all had moments where they didn't trust God, where they were faithless instead of faithful. The judges failed. People like Samson were self-consumed. The kings failed. Saul, David, the man after God's own heart. Solomon, pursuing his many wives. The priests, Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, they failed. And even the prophets whom God sent to Israel and Judah, begging and pleading for them to return, had moments of weakness. Jonah, failing to represent God well at Nineveh, failing to represent the heart of God at Nineveh. Elijah, sitting down under the broom tree, wanting to die because he didn't feel like he could keep going. We all have had our moments of weakness, faithlessness, and transgression. The people who have supposed to have been God's partners in the solution have become no different than the pagans around them. And this is a lot of what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 2, when he talked about the fact in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God was coming upon the pagan worlds because they just kept getting worse and worse and worse. But in Romans chapter 2, he looks at the Jewish population and he says, "You who preach against stealing," this is about verses 17 and following, "you who preach against stealing, do you steal?" And the answer is yes, you do. "You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery?" And the answer is yes, you do. "You who abhor idols," you abhor the idea of idolatry and worshiping another god, "you rob things out of God's temple." In the end, he says, you are no better than them. You have become like them. And in chapter 3, verse 23, a verse that most of us are really familiar with, the text says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory God. And so, as the Old Testament winds up, what we see in the prophets is that Israel is told and warned over and over and over again that because they have become idolatrous, because they have become just like the pagans around them, because they have decided for themselves what is right and wrong, and they continue fracturing their relationships and unleashing hell on earth, they were going to be vomited out of the land. They are going to be taken out of the land that God has given them and promised them. And guess where they're going? They're going right back to Babylon. And this time, they're going back as captives. And that's what happens. When we become infatuated with sin, when we allow the powers of darkness to work within us, we don't just unleash hell on earth, we unleash hell upon ourselves, and we become slaves to the very things that we worship. And we end back up in captivity, in a dark place of captivity. But throughout the ages, God renews the covenant. We're not without hope. When humanity became as bad as it possibly could be, and God put Noah on the ark and wiped it all out, when Noah got off the ark and he looked up in the sky, God put a bow in the clouds to represent what? To represent his faithfulness and his promise to never destroy the world again with water. A sign that God is renewing a covenant with humanity. When Israel goes into Egypt and they become enslaved, and God brings them out with a mighty hand, in Exodus chapter 20, they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in verse 1, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." In effect, he's saying, "I'm your God, you're my people." And what does he do with them? He renews the covenant. He renews his faithfulness with them again and says, "Here's how you live as my people." And then he gives them 10 pillars, 10 commands. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not create any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. You shall not covet your neighbor's belongings. This is how you live as my people." He blesses them with the agreement again. And when Israel becomes cold-hearted, when they become idolatrous, when they start doing all the things that the people around them do, God promises to renew it again. He promises in the book of Ezekiel to give them, the book of Jeremiah, to give them a new heart and a new covenant where people no longer have to look at each other and say, "Know the Lord." He said, because they will already know him from the least to the greatest. God renews his faithfulness. That's what his steadfast love, his pursuing love, is all about. With every twist and turn in the faithlessness of the people, God is committed to chasing humanity and bringing them back to him. God demonstrates by doing this that he's worthy of our trust. Right? That he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. And no matter how bad we get, he is always there calling us back. He's worthy of being believed. And he's worthy of being followed. So what we see at the end of the Old Testament is that it ends with this hanging question of unfulfilled promises. Are the people going to follow God? And how is he going to bring them back? If everyone fails, even the best, even the brightest, even the most morally upright of us that God has called, then who has a chance to get it right? And this is where people began looking forward to God's anointed one, God's representative, the man that they would call the Messiah or the Messiah. They came to know and understand that God himself would send a chosen one to do what Israel, what Adam, what the pagans never would do. What a blessing. And that is what our hope is. That is whom our faith is in. Because the one who comes on behalf of God will be God himself, who is also a man just like one of us. The perfect fulfillment of the promises, the real Adam who starts a new humanity, the true representative, the faithful Israelite, the one who keeps covenant perfectly. Let's pray. O relentless and pursuing God, we wonder aloud with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? Why would you love us? We wonder why you would want to partner with us who are so frail and weak and rebellious. But we trust you as Abraham of old, and we are committed to you, though that trust and that commitment, imperfect as it may be, is in front of us. Save us from ourselves and from the wickedness of an unfaithful world around us, in order that we ourselves might be renewed in your image to serve you faithfully. In the name of your chosen representative, we pray. Amen. God invites you to be a trusting person and to join in a covenant with him. And that covenant is offered by Jesus, who lived and did everything that humanity was always supposed to do. And when you believe him, when you trust in him, God looks at his righteousness and he applies it to you, and it becomes yours. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound inviting? Doesn't that sound amazing? Your sin problem is taken care of, not by your perfection, not by you fixing it, but by you trusting God and committing to join with him in the process of bringing his space and your space back together. We want to give you that opportunity this morning. You demonstrate that trust by repentance, by being baptized and immersed, symbolizing your desire to die to yourself and trust him completely with a brand new life. If we can baptize you this morning, we want to do that. If you want to renew your faithfulness and your commitment, then we're ready to pray with you as you seek to do that this morning as well. All you have to do is come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.